characteristics. A characteristic is a distinguishing feature or quality of a person or a thing. A characteristic. It's an attribute that helps to identify, describe, and distinguish the recognizable marks or traits of something. For example, if you walked into a stadium filled with screaming students wearing orange t-shirts and white Longhorn logos, then based on these characteristics, you should assume that you're probably at a UT football game. And if you find yourself sitting very still, surrounded by hundreds of people, all focusing their attention in one direction or the other, then based on these characteristics, you're probably sitting in rush hour traffic on I-35. And if you find yourself in a smoke-filled room full of angry people with dyed hair, sporting lots of bling, well, based on these characteristics, you should assume that you've entered into a bingo hall. Just back out slowly and no one gets hurt. In our study this morning, we're considering the characteristics of Christian community. And here in the final verses of Ruth chapter 3, we find three characteristics crucial for creating Christian community. So here in our text this morning, we're going to discover that Christian community, number one, is built upon believers who are committing themselves to the community. The second thing we'll discover in our text this morning is that Christian community also takes people who are commending others within the community. And the third and final point we'll make this morning from our text, we'll see that Christian community takes people who engage in the comforting of those who need comforting within the community. And so committing, commending, and comforting. Three characteristics crucial for creating Christian community. Well, with this as our outline, let's jump right into our first point by considering the characteristic of committing. Now, as we begin to consider this first point, we must understand that community of any kind must be built upon commitment. Because without commitment, or in other words, without committed Christians, there can be no Christian community. So let's define what we mean when we speak of committing. Commitment is loyalty and dedication. Commitment is a moral bond by which people invest themselves in the lives of others and entrust themselves to the same. And here in our text, we find a few examples of the kind of commitment that I'm talking about. Remember, we're talking about the story of Ruth. And Ruth had followed her mother-in-law from Moab back to Bethlehem, the hometown of Naomi. As they got there, they met with one of the relatives of Naomi's husband, Boaz. And in this, Ruth had gone to meet with Boaz to ask for his hand in marriage, fulfilling the role of the kinsman redeemer. He politely redirected her, helping her to understand that there was another man who had the first right of refusal according to the Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer. But before she left, before he sent her away, this is what he said here in Ruth 3:15. Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Here in these verses, we discover the evidence of Boaz. We discover the evidence of his commitment to Ruth. But before we examine the evidence here in this text, I want to look back to the verbal commitment that he already made in verse 13. And so look at Ruth 3:13, where he said, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Here in this pledge, Boaz was verbally committing himself to ensuring that Ruth would be provided for, whether by the unnamed relative or himself. And to prove that his commitment was real, to prove that it was genuine, he provided Ruth with 6 measures of grain. The New King James Version of the Bible tells us that Boaz gave Ruth 6 ephahs of barley, which probably is incorrect. You see, 6 ephahs of barley would equal around 33 gallons of grain. So either Ruth had a huge shawl and the strength of Popeye the Sailor Man. Can you see her like with the huge arms and she's just manhandling this big shawl full of 33 gallons of grain? It's probably not the way it went. Commentator Robert Jameson tells us that the measurement was actually 6 seahs, not 6 ephahs. Each seah would only contain 2.5 gallons of grain, which would make the load still a little bit heavy, but still bearable for Ruth to carry back to town. Well, regardless of the exact amount of grain, Boaz proved that he was committed to improving Ruth's life by providing her this gift of grain and ensuring that she would be taken care of, married very soon. I also want to consider that his act of commitment wasn't based on selfish desire, because at this point in time that he's giving Ruth the grain, well, he's already announced that she might end up married to this other relative. He already knew that she might end up, at the end of the day, marrying the unnamed relative. And so his commitment to her, his commitment to giving her these 6 measures of grain, well, it wasn't based on anything that he might get out of the relationship. It wasn't based on self-centered desire. It was simply a gift of selfless love. Furthermore, it's my opinion that his commitment was not only to Ruth, but also to Naomi. Check out verse 16 again. In Ruth 3:16, it says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. So without a doubt, Boaz presents us with a perfect picture of community-based commitment by providing Ruth and Naomi the grain that they needed. We should also take notice to the way in which Ruth demonstrated community-based commitment. So turn with me back to Ruth chapter 1. We find in Ruth chapter 1, Ruth's verbal commitment to Naomi. Here in Ruth 1, Naomi was attempting to convince Ruth to stay in Moab. She herself was heading back to Bethlehem. But Ruth would have nothing to do with it. Here in verse 16, Ruth declared her commitment to caring for her aging mother-in-law. Look at Ruth 1:16. It says, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Before leaving Moab, Ruth had already committed herself to caring for Naomi. That's community-based commitment. Later in chapter 2, we watched as Ruth saved a portion of the parched grain that was provided by Boaz, which she instantly took home and gave to Naomi. Now, here in chapter 3, we find Ruth continuing to fulfill her commitment by carrying a shawl filled with grain all the way from the field of Boaz into the city where she was staying with her mother-in-law. Notice for a moment how we don't find anything here about Ruth grumbling about the weight of the wheat. Oh, it's so heavy. I can't believe I have to carry this all the way. She didn't complain about the distance of the hike. Oh, it's so far. Why can't Naomi just come meet me halfway? What's wrong with her? No, she wasn't complaining. She wasn't grumbling. She simply served Naomi because she was committed to her mother-in-law. She was committed. And so she took the weight of the wheat. She walked the distance and served her mother-in-law. Without a doubt, both Ruth and Boaz understood the commitment that results in community. They understood that the commitment resulting in community is based on sacrificial service. And they understood that the commitment resulting in community is based on determined dedication. The kind of commitment that says, I'm committed to you until God separates us. Christians, we would do well to follow their example. Unfortunately, this kind of commitment, well, it's become a relational relic of years gone by. For example, consider that 1/3 of Christian marriages in America will end in divorce. 1/3 of Christian marriages will end in divorce, which reveals to me that many believers today don't understand the importance of committing themselves to their spouse. Another evidence of our lack of commitment is found in the fact that one half of professing Christians here in America engage in regular church attendance. 50% of the professing Christians in America today are not at church. How about this? 1 out of every 6 adults choose to attend a carefully chosen handful of churches on a rotating basis, never committing to any one of them, constantly hopping from church to church to church. Furthermore, every year, 1 of every 7 adults will decide to leave their Christian community in search of another. Now, I understand that there might be good explanations for a very small percentage of these situations. There are a few biblical reasons for divorce. There might be a time when God would call a Christian to leave one church for another. But I don't believe you could explain all of these statistics in that way. I believe that these statistics actually reveal an unhealthy growing trend among Christians today. A trend that's based more on Christian consumerism than on Christian commitment. We've become consumers, only committed as long as the benefits are for me. As soon as there's no more benefit for me, I go somewhere else. You see, community is based on people who have committed themselves to one another. Therefore, a healthy Christian community is formed when the believers in a given church begin to commit themselves to one another, investing in one another's lives, and deciding that until God separates us, this is my community. That's why those who choose to hop around from church to church every week, well, they'll never develop the kind of committed relationships that will result in true Christian community. And those who only come to church when it's convenient for them, they'll never be committed enough to be counted on to help improve the community that they're part of. And if you're one of those who finds themselves less than committed to their Christian community, then you need to grasp the design of the church as defined by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. So hold your place here in Ruth chapter 3 and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn to Ephesians 4, let's consider a few soul-searching questions. For example, how have you committed yourself to making this community of Christians a better place to worship God? How have you committed yourself to making sure that this church is better today than it was last Sunday? Are you following in the footsteps of Boaz by committing to giving what you can to make this church, this Christian community, a better place to worship? Are you following in the footsteps of Ruth by committing yourself to serving others regardless of the time and energy and effort that it takes? And if not, if you haven't committed yourself in these ways, then why not? Why do you think that others ought to be committed enough to you to serve you, but yet you don't feel the same commitment to them. Consider the way with me here that Paul encouraged every Christian to be a part of a community here in Ephesians 4. Here in Ephesians 4:16, Paul describes the church as a body that is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christian, please understand that Christ, who is the head of this spiritual body, Christ has called every believer to fulfill a specific function within the community that they've been called to. And so this community, which forms a portion of the body of Christ, we all have our part. Therefore, if you aren't fulfilling your part, then you're just a paralyzed part of the body. Isn't it about time you started doing your part then? Isn't it about time you started committing yourself to this community, to not only receiving the benefits of the service of others, but also benefiting others by serving? Listen, if sporadic church attendance is keeping you from serving here at Calvary South Austin, then isn't it time that you started committing yourself, whether here or the other churches that you might be visiting, commit yourself to one of them and become a benefit to that body? That's the only way that every church will become healthy bodies, is by every member coming together, doing their part. Then the body is edified in itself based on love. Christian, listen, we ought to be committing ourselves to our Christian community. We also ought to be commending those who model this kind of commitment. This is our second point. Let's consider what it means to be commending others, because when it comes to the characteristics of Christian community, one characteristic that should be more common is the commendation of those who demonstrate the commitment that I'm talking about. Unfortunately, it's oftentimes easier to criticize those who serve, to complain about those in leadership, simply because we disagree. It's easier to complain than commend, isn't it? Therefore, we ought to learn a lesson from Ruth about the importance of commending and not complaining about those who are doing their best to serve us. We find this here in Ruth 3, looking at verse 16 again. It says, "When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'Is that you, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 'These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, "Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law."'" Here in these verses, we find the way that Ruth commended Boaz. We find the way that she didn't come and complain, she came and commended him. But before we really consider that, let's first consider the way that Ruth could have used this opportunity to criticize and to complain about his decision. Because as Ruth returned home, her mother-in-law asked, "Is that you, my daughter?" Consider this question in light of Matthew Henry's commentary. He points out that this was Naomi's way of asking, "Art thou a bride or no?" Or in other words, to put it in today's vernacular, she's asking, "Are you still my daughter, or are you the fiancé of Boaz?" Remember, Ruth went out to meet Boaz at the threshing floor in order to ask for his hand in marriage, asking him to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer. And instead of saying yes, that's what she wanted to hear. She wanted to hear, "Oh yes, love of my life." But that's not what she heard. Rather than hearing yes, Boaz pointed to another man who actually had the biblical and legal right to redeem Ruth. He had the first right of refusal, if you will. His decision to say, "Oh, we need to go check with this other guy," his decision was biblically based. It was based right on Scripture. But I'm sure that still didn't set well emotionally for Ruth. I can only imagine that as she goes to the field and just basically opens her heart asking for his hand in marriage, that all she wants to hear at that point is yes. And so being denied, being rejected, oh, it must have hurt. It must have cut her deep. And I'm sure that as painful as it was, she put a guard on her mouth. With this in mind, we should consider how Ruth could have allowed the sting of rejection to result in complaints about Boaz. She might have allowed the disappointment of being denied to fill her mind with critical thoughts about the intentions of Boaz. Oh yeah, he's just trying to push me out the door, gave me some grain to shut me up, and it's done. Now, back at home with Naomi, Ruth had the audience and the opportunity to criticize and complain about Boaz's course of action. She could have just railed on and on against him. But she didn't. Look again at verse 16, where we find Naomi commending Boaz for his biblically based decision. Here in Ruth 3:16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. The Hebrew word translated told here, it's found in a tense that suggests that Ruth celebrated Boaz's decision with praise. When she told Naomi, she praised him for his decision. In other words, she commended him for his actions to make a biblically based decision. In verse 17, she further commended him for providing Naomi with 6 measures of barley. And to that I say, way to go, Ruth. Good call. Good decision. Ruth's decision to commend Boaz rather than complain about him was the right judgment call. And if for no other reason, it was the right relational decision. You see, Ruth was going to get married. Boaz was going to see to it. And whether it was the unnamed relative or to himself, Ruth was in this family. She was in that community. She was going to live in the same town as Boaz. She was probably going to work in his field or an adjoining field. Or she was in that family. Ruth could have created a relational wall of complaints and criticisms, beginning right here with Naomi. She could have started criticizing and complaining about Boaz and misinterpreting his decision, misinterpreting his actions, all in light of emotional pain, and just started building a wall that would last for a long time. But she didn't. She continued to create a healthy community by commending Boaz for his biblically based decision. And we would do well, Christian, to learn how to follow in her example. Let me further explain what I'm talking about. Hold your place here in Ruth 3. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 4, let's consider where we're at when it comes to this characteristic of Christian community with a few poignant questions. And here's a question for us. Are we commenders or complainers? Are we quick to commend people for stepping up and being committed and serving and attempting to make decisions that are biblically based, even if it hurts our feelings? Do we commend them, or are we just quick to complain about them? Do you criticize the people around you every time they make decisions that don't sit well with you? Or are you quick to commend them in the hearing of others for making those difficult decisions that are biblically based, even though your toes may have been stepped on? If you're anything like me, then you're admitting in your own heart right now that you like to criticize and complain more than commend. Oh, it's easy for me. Find something wrong and find something that would cause us to complain. Cause us to criticize. Oh, I'm all over it. I'm a critical thinker. So it's easy for me to be critical when it comes to the decisions of the people around me. However, here in Philippians 4, Paul instructed us to redirect our minds to run some checks and balances before we allow the words to come out. Philippians 4:8, look at it. Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Oh, Christian, listen, if you find that it's all too easy to criticize and complain about the decisions of others, then it's time that we start checking the way that we think about people. You see, before you give birth to those critical words, those words were first thoughts that were conceived in your mind. Before the air of those complaints passed over your vocal cords, you already mentally concluded that your complaints were justifiable. However, before we allow critical thoughts to turn into audio bombs that are aimed at destroying the people that we criticize, we ought to stop and ask ourselves, is this thought true? Have we thought it through from every angle? Have we considered every possibility? Have we analyzed it according to what the Bible says? Is it true? And if it is true, before it comes out of our mouth, is it true and noble? Is it a true thought? Yes, maybe. Is it true and noble? And if it's true and noble, then would it be just if I said it out loud? And if my thinking about this person is true, noble, and just, is it a thought that's pure and lovely? And if my thinking about this person is true, noble, just, pure, and lovely, is it also a good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy, commendable? Listen, when we choose to think about others, when we consider other people in our minds, do we think about those things that are true, noble, just, pure, and lovely? And when we focus our thinking on these things that are true, noble, just, pure, and lovely, do we also bring forth those words of good report, speaking of the virtues of someone and that which is praiseworthy or commendable? If we'll do that, if we will focus our mind on these things, then we'll find that it's easier to become the kind of Christians who commend others rather than complain about them. We will take the time to consider that the people who are committed to this church enough to stepping up and serving actually have good intentions, are actually trying to do the biblical thing. Then we'll find it a lot harder to criticize them and complain about them behind their backs. And the result? Well, we'll stop building those relational walls of complaints and criticisms, and we'll start enjoying true Christian community. So Christian community is built upon people who are committing themselves to the community. Christian community takes people who are commending and not complaining about those who are committed to this community. And finally, Christian community is strengthened by those who are willing to comfort those who need comforting in the community. The word comfort in this context, it speaks of support and sympathy. It refers to those words that bring reassurance and put one's mind at rest. And without a doubt, Christian community is strengthened when we engage in the spiritual act of comforting others. And here in our text, we find an example of this kind of comforting in the way that Naomi encouraged Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 3, beginning there in verse 18, and we'll close out this chapter. So then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now remember, Ruth had gone out to meet Boaz, dressed to impress, and with the hopes that he would take her as his wife. And yet Boaz decided to take the biblical road, the high road, by deferring to the closer relative who had the legal right to redeem Ruth, according to the law of the kinsman redeemer. And though Ruth commended Boaz for doing the right thing, I'm certain that she was anxious She was filled with anxiety concerning whose wife she would become. Now, I'm certain that she had fallen for Boaz. I think she desired a relationship with him. As her heart was for him, she learned that she might become the bride of another. I can only imagine, while she knew it was the right thing to do, she was hoping for the best. She was hoping for Boaz. I can only imagine how Ruth's heart was filled with worry and concern. And while her words were upbeat as she told Naomi about what had gone on, she had praised him and commended him, her eyes probably told a different story. Naomi probably recognized the worry and the concern deep in her eyes. In verse 18, Naomi, the mother-in-law, speaks to her daughter and she says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." And I love the use of the word daughter instead of daughter-in-law. She's not saying, "Oh, you're my daughter-in-law." She's saying, "You're my daughter." Regardless of who you marry, regardless of whether you're with Boaz, regardless of whether you go with the other closer relative, you're my daughter. And I'm sure that was comforting to hear. And then as a good mother, she encourages Ruth, "Sit still. Chill out till you find out," is what she's saying. And then she declared, "The man's not going to rest until he's concluded the matter that day. Like any other man. Got to get this thing done today. He's going to go try to make sure that it's done that day." And Naomi, she told her daughter, "Chill out until you find out." Naomi was certain that Boaz would have an answer by the end of the day. I think Naomi saw that Boaz was also interested in Ruth, and he was going to try to make some things happen. And so she spoke those comforting words of reassurance to Ruth. It's in her example that Naomi models for us the third characteristic of Christian community. So let's further consider this point, this characteristic, from Paul's point of view, by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to consider that when it comes to Christian community, comforting is an important characteristic. The reason being is that there are many among us who are worried and concerned and afraid of many things. Some of us were worried about the economy. Others are worried about the possibility of personal tragedy. There are those among us who are anxious about what the future holds. Others of us concerned about the mistakes of the past. The person sitting next to you might be a little apprehensive about their position at work. They might just be apprehensive about sitting next to you. The fact is that most of us here this morning are filled with some sort of concern, some sort of worry, some sort of fear. And the fact of this, it presents us with the challenge that we must become the kind of Christians who are speaking those comforting words to one another. And it's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Christians in Corinth to comfort one another. Look here at 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's very comfortable. Sounds very comforting. Christians being comforted by God, turning around, comforting others in their times of trouble and tribulation. Without a doubt, there are times that we find ourselves in the middle of these troubles and trials and tribulations, and it's in those moments of life that we need others who can speak those comforting words of encouragement. Therefore, everyone within our Christian community has a duty, has a responsibility of becoming the kinds of Christians who are able to speak those comforting words into the ears of those who are in trouble and facing tribulation. Now, when it comes to, well, which comforting words are there? Which comforting words should I use? How should I comfort this person? I don't even know what their problem is. How do I comfort them? Well, my mind goes to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to point out the most comforting words that I've ever heard. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul was writing to the Christians in Thessalonica who were worried about a few things. They were worried about those who had died before them. They were wondering if they would ever see their loved ones again. What happens when this lifetime is done? And what happens in the next world? And will we know the people that we once knew here? And will we have relationships with them? And they were worried about these things. So part of the reason that Paul wrote this portion of Scripture was to bring comfort to those who were grieving. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now this idiom, fallen asleep, it speaks of those who have died. So he's writing about those who have died. And he doesn't want Christians to sorrow as those who have no hope in the afterlife. And in verse 14 he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Christian, listen, Paul has commanded us to comfort one another with the doctrine of the rapture. That there is a time coming when the Lord Jesus will call forth those who are asleep in Him, and those who are alive at that point will ascend into the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And for 7 years, we're going to party with our Savior before He returns to judge the nations. Christian, if you find another believer here in our community whose eyes are full of anxiety, when you see those who are worried and concerned and don't know how to comfort them, then here's the doctrine. Remind them the Lord's coming for us. And He's going to catch us away. We'll always be with Him. We have to remind them that the Lord is coming for us, for those who have believed that Jesus died and rose again. To further understand the comfort of these words, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul was writing about the future state of those who trust in Jesus. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, that he elaborated on the change that will occur when we receive our new spiritual bodies, the bodies that we'll have forever, so we hang out with our Savior in heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I think we should put that as a sign in our nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Then he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Christian, these are the comforting words that we ought to be speaking to those around us who are paralyzed with fear. Those who are worried and concerned about what's going to happen in the future. This is what's going to happen in the future. Don't go call some psychic hotline to find out what's going to happen in your future. Don't go talk to a palm reader. Here it is. If you've believed in Jesus Christ and you've trusted in Him, then you will be changed. And It's not the weak vote of a hopeful politician that's promising hope. This is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, promising hope. The hope that this corruptible body will be changed into an incorruptible body. We must constantly remind one another that there is a day not too far away when all of our pain, when all of our frailties, all of our fears, all of our fleshly desires, they will be changed. And we'll receive new spiritual bodies that will never grow old, new bodies that will never suffer in pain, new bodies that will always work the way they ought to work. I don't know about you, but that fills my heart with comfort. I've been told that I should find the champion within me. I found him this past weekend. He's a 180-pound man, cut, ripped, ready to give out. But he's trapped in this 340-pound man. One day I'm going to have that new body. I'm going to have that new body that will be a new body, that will be perfected to worship a perfect Savior perfectly. I will be able to see every color that has ever been created perfectly. I will be able to hear all of the sounds just as I'm supposed to hear them. I'm pretty sure that I won't get much better looking because it's hard to improve upon perfection. But we're going to have brand new bodies. Brand new bodies that can forever worship God as He ought to be worshipped. Bodies that are perfectly dialed in to experience all that heaven has for us and all that God has for us. Now, if you're a car person and you've ever sat in like a Mustang Cobra, and you've gotten out on the highway, or you've taken in some turns, going pretty fast, faster than you probably should have, and you just feel the way that that car just grips the road, and just you can pull that corner, and you're just enjoying the ride, and you're just feeling the car and how it was supposed to be, and the way it was supposed to be designed to handle those high speeds and those corners, and it's just like, oh yeah, this is good. You're driving the car the way it was designed to be driven. Heaven is that and so much more. We'll have new bodies that are perfectly dialed in to experience all that God has for us in heaven. That's what's coming. That's right. That's in the blink of an eye. In light of eternity, in light of forever, the next 10, 20, 30, how many years? It's nothing. It'll go by like that. Whatever you're worried about today, whatever you're anxious about today, whatever the concern is today, it's a blip on the map compared to what God has in store for us in heaven. Well, the promise of a brand new body, which is still yet future tense, it might not bring all the comfort that we need today. Some of us are facing some real issues today. Some of us are facing some real struggles today. That being the case, while it might be hard to wait for that brand new body that's still in the sky by and by, today I want to encourage you and comfort you to let you know that there is a spiritual body that you can enjoy today, in this lifetime. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Another title for the body of Christ, well, it's the church. The church, well, it's just the Christian community that God has you in. This is our Christian community, right here and right now. And rather than waiting until heaven to experience the benefits of a spiritual body, we have to enjoy the benefits of our spiritual body today. We'll do this when we choose to become committed Christians, committing ourselves to the Christian community that God has placed us in. We can enjoy the benefits of the body of Christ when we choose to commend those around us who graciously step up to serve, even when we might not fully agree with their decision. Rather than complaining and criticizing, commending them, and we'll enjoy the benefits of our Christian community. And finally, we'll enjoy the benefits of the body of Christ when we choose to speak those comforting words to those around us who are worried and stressed out. Because in those comforting words, not only will we comfort them, but we ourselves will be comforted to be reminded to not set our sights on this earth. These are the characteristics of the Christian community that we ought to embrace and practice every chance we get. And in conclusion, we must consider that it's impossible to spell community without the letters U, N, I. Therefore, there is no community without you and I. You must be here, part of this community, if you want to enjoy the benefits of the spiritual body of Christ. And I must be here if I'm going to enjoy the benefits of the spiritual body of Christ. You and I must be here. Now, I do enjoy being invited to speak at other churches. Like last Sunday, I was at Calvary Chapel, Northwest San Antonio. I enjoy getting to go fill in for my buddy Joe Marquez or the other pastors who might call and invite me. But there are those times that I just turn them down and say no. I might have already been away one Sunday and I don't want to be gone too. I missed you guys last Sunday. I missed you guys. I was looking at a whole different face of people. Whole different group of people, different faces, and while they thought it was pretty much the best Bible study they'd ever heard, you know, my heart was back here with you guys. This is my community. This is my church. This is my family. And I love being here with you guys. It felt like I was gone a year, being gone one Sunday. I was excited to come back and see your faces. But listen, when I show up and you're not here, I miss you the same. And I wonder, where so-and-so? Where is John Cannon this morning, you know? He's at work. But I miss seeing you. I miss when I'm not here. I miss when you're not here. You and I. That's what forms a community. We must learn then, Christian. You and I must learn to commit ourselves to commending one another and comforting one another on a weekly basis if we're going to fulfill the characteristics of a Christian community. Let's pray.